Well, friends, we continue in our series in the book of Colossians this morning, and it is in this part that Paul comes to the specific false teaching that is infiltrating the church, that is seeking to take the church away from the true gospel and to somewhere else. And so let's pray that God would lead us as we consider this. Father God, we thank you for the true gospel that has brought us life. Help us to understand the errors and the challenges that come to this gospel, and help us to remain firm, we pray in Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we live in a very different society today than what we did 50 years ago in Australia. Society is multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-faith. We have people who are Muslims, others who are Jews, others who are Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, and those from many different religious backgrounds. Everyone promotes their religion, their religious rules and their regulations as the way to impress God, as the way to get to heaven if there is a heaven. But not only do we have that in our society today, but even a much more powerful lobby group is the atheist group. And you'll see constantly in newspapers, in the media, there are people attacking mainline Christian teaching. In fact, even in the past few weeks, been the debate about from some groups trying to get SRE, scripture, out of school teaching, out of our schools in the area. Because what we teach in the fact that God has created man and woman for a relationship, and that's the only place where we believe sex should be experienced, for example, is denounced by our society. That is denounced by our society when we teach that. And we simply say we just teach basic Christian teaching, but they don't like that. But there's also a widespread enthusiasm for alternate religions. You know, only need to go to Darling Harbour each year to the New Age Festival, the Mind, Body and Spirit Festival, and you'll find people looking for spiritual enlightenment in so many different ways. Well, let me say that's not quite very new compared to the first century, because if you were in Colossae rather than Sydney, and you walked into the main streets of Colossae, which is a city in modern-day Turkey, you would find a mix of racist and religious beliefs as well. It's no difference. You would find Jews there, you would find Greeks there, and Greek mystery religions. You would find cults and religious philosophies, as well as Christians. There's a church that has been established in that place, and these philosophies and people with those philosophical thinking and teachings are now trying to infiltrate the church and say to the church that Jesus is not quite enough, the message you have received from Paul is not enough, he's only giving you part of the message, and we have some new things to teach you that will lead him away from Christ. And therefore the gospel is under threat, the church is under threat, and Paul speaks out against it. We're not quite sure what the Colossian heresy is. It's called, that term is used to describe it, the Colossian heresy. What is it? What is it exactly that they believed? But it did include a mixture of things, and that you'll see this come out in the text. Number one, they had an inadequate view of Christ. We saw that in chapter one, and he talks about Christ being the supreme one. It included Jewish elements. We hear about religious festivals. There's a reference to circumcision. They had strict ascetic rules. In other words, be harsh. One of the thinkings of that day was that if you are harsh with your body, if you punish your body, then you'll become more spiritual. So therefore, don't eat, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. In other words, punish your physical body in order that your spiritual body would flourish. That's one of the false teachings of the day. It says, don't be harsh on the treatment of your bodies. It included angel worship, chapter 2, verse 18. Angel worship. And we see a significant amount of angel worship today in Australia. If you go to bookshops and look along New Age teaching, you'll find a number of books on angels. Where rather than God being worshipped, these angelic beings are the ones that you go to for strength and power and for help in your life. They believe that you could gain a secret knowledge, chapter 2, verse 18, that would take you to a new spiritual level. We'll come to that in a little while. And they relied on human wisdom and traditions, chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. So the false teachers were coming in a multifaceted way and a variety of teachings trying to take away from the centrality of Christ. And let me say, it is so easy to be seduced by those things because you think, oh, I'm not really going well in my Christian faith. I'm struggling to pray. I'm struggling to read my Bible. What is that new secret that will make the difference, right? And someone says, oh, I did this. It's amazing what happened to my life. I now feel close to God. And you say, well, where exactly is that in the Word? Right? That's the question you've got to ask. Where is that in the Word of God? So just your experience. What are you picking up on? So what does Paul say? Number one, he says, we must continue to live in the Christ we have received. He wants them to be sure that they don't need to move past the Jesus they've heard about. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. You notice the in hims in here. No, not someone else, not angel worship, not some new knowledge, but in him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. See, that message that you received and you believed, that's the one you hold on to, and overflowing with thankfulness. In effect, it says, don't go beyond Christ. You have it all in Christ. You received him, continue in him, grow in him, like a strongly rooted tree or a firmly founded building that were to grow and be strengthened in what they have been taught. And in the midst of that, have an attitude of thankfulness for what God has done for them. And let me say, if you have understood the gospel, it ought to show up in your face. It ought to show up in your lifestyle. It ought to show up in how you speak to people. Because there's a joy and a thankfulness that you were lost and are saved. You're in darkness and you're now in light. You were unforgiven, you're now forgiven. You're destined to hell and now you're destined to heaven. Do you see? That gospel ought to lead to an overwhelming joy and thankfulness in your life. And non-Christians will know it when they meet you. They go, wow, what is that? What is that about you? Christians should develop what I call a gratitude attitude. He says, stick with the gospel. Friends, this was one of my favorite passages as a teenager. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Do you remember, I don't know if you remember your first ever Bible, but I remember my first Good News Bible. And it was given to me as a 14, 15-year-old by the fellow who led me to Christ. And we used to highlight different sections of the Bible in different colors. Did anyone do that in the old days? You know, green for life and something else for salvation. And I don't remember the colors, but I just remember that in my Good News Bible, if I open it up on the right-hand side of the page, halfway down on the first column, is where these verses were. Underlined, highlighted. You've received Christ. Grow in him. Love him. Continue in him. Don't let anything lead you astray from this gospel. There'll be temptations all over the place. And friends, there were temptations all over the place. People came to me. Some urged me to venerate and pray to Mary and the saints for help. Others urged me to receive the traditions of churches that were not based on the scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses urged me to accept Jesus was a created being. The Muslims told me that Christ did not die on the cross. People told me that I needed to speak in tongues if I was to reach my potential in Christ. People told me that the King James Version of the Bible was the only true translation and I should start using it if I was going to flourish in Christ. People told me that I needed to have a mentor. If I didn't have a mentor, a disciple, I couldn't really grow in Christ. People told me that if I didn't worship God on the Sabbath, the Saturday, I would miss out on heaven. Because Sunday worship was the mark of the beast. People told me that I should be baptized in their church to be saved. Every other church was wrong. In fact, there was one church called the Sydney Church of Christ that was quite prominent in the 80s and 90s, reaching university students. It wasn't part of the normal Church of Christ denomination. It was the Sydney Church of Christ. And their young people were on the streets witnessing at train stations and they were just drawing people into home Bible discussion groups. So, hey, would you like to know more? Come to our home Bible discussion group. And in fact, as well as dragging a lot of people to consider the claims of Christ, they urged young adults to move out of their family homes to move into group homes where they could be discipled better, six or eight of them together. And some of the friends that I had moved out of their homes to move to these groups. The pressure upon them to be in this group where you're going to get discipled. And they had a disciple over each person with control and power and influence. And I suggest to you in a negative way as well as a positive way. It was this controlling thing. And I went along to their church once because some of my friends were involved. And I turned up to one of the services and they did a cappella singing. And it's amazing what they can do without any instruments. You know, a couple of hundred people passionate singing to God. And then the message was a great Bible message that day. And a man came to me afterwards and said, "It's your first time here." I said, "Yeah, it is. Just come and check it out." He said, "How did you find it?" I said, "It was pretty good. Yeah, Bible teaching was great. I love the singing." No, but he kept pestering me and asking me more questions. "But did you feel like it was something different here?" I said, "No, not really." I said, "I can go to churches all over Sydney and they can teach the Bible as well as what you did here, and they'll sing to Jesus." See, because he'd been sold the lie that they found the one true gospel, and you can only really find it in this church and their friends in a few places around the world. Very dangerous. Had some people from that church come to our church a few years ago and stayed with us for a number of years. I said, "What happened?" He said, "When we weren't reaching as many people, because we had to be out on the street 3 or 4 hours a week or a couple of hours a day, they made up rules and regulations. If you're an authentic Christian, 3 hours at that railway station. And if people weren't joining the church, they weren't coming to the Bible study group, the overseas leader came in, the money wasn't coming in, the new converts weren't coming in, and he verbally and emotionally attack these poor young leaders who are trying to serve God until the place imploded. Most of them left because they realized that's not authentic Christianity. Friends, there'll be many temptations, people wanting you to go a new direction. You know what Paul says? Have you got the gospel? Have you got the true gospel? Stick with it. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Now, I love what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given you everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." We have it in Christ. Well, one of the things that people have found helpful in the church here over the years is this little sheet of paper I'm holding. It says, "Who I am in Christ." Because sometimes we think we're not enough in Christ, we need more, there's something wrong with us. And there are a number of statements on, "I am accepted in Christ, I'm secure in Christ, I'm significant in Christ." About 10 verses that speak to each of those themes. I want to say to you, if you're a Christian, you are in Christ, you are secure, you're accepted, and you are significant in Christ. And sometimes you need to hold on to the Word of God. You don't need new teaching, you just need to own and appropriate this teaching. Memorize this word of God, because when someone challenges me, "Oh, well, you know, I think you need this. I said, "Really? Let me tell you who I am in Christ. Let me tell you what Christ has done for me. Let me tell you that my position in Christ has nothing to do with these extra things, but has to do everything with Jesus and his death and his resurrection." Right? And so I've copied 30 pages of these. If you'd like to take a copy, take it home with you. I gave a couple out this week to people who are struggling with their identity in Christ. Am I a Christian? Do I need more? Have a read of that. Secondly, having said continue in Christ, verses 8 to 15, Paul reminds us not to return to slavery. He says, you are in Christ. If you go backwards, if you add to these false teachings, you will enslave yourself. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Friends, the term philosophy had a broader meaning in the ancient world than what it does today. It included magical practices, groups and tendencies and points of view and ideas and religious rules and regulations. It says there are people trying to take you captive to enslave you, and that's what happens when you get caught up in these groups, these cult-like groups. They enslave you. You are captive rather than free in Jesus. It says don't listen to them. They're trying to do that. It says you don't need to go that direction because you have fullness in Christ and fellowship in Christ and freedom through Christ. Let's have a look at these three. Number one, we have fullness in Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. We saw that in chapter 1. We're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, right? He is fully God. And he reminds them again that Jesus is fully God right here. And you need to be aware that in that period of time, some of the false teachers had this understanding that there was a God up here, and there was a level of angels, different level angels all the way up, intermediaries. So as a human, you can try and sort of contact different angels along the way to reach God at the end. And what he's saying, no, Jesus is not like these angels that you have created in your own minds as intermediaries and angelic beings. No, Jesus is right up here. He's God. He's fully God. He is supreme. So skip all these intermediaries. Go straight to God. And this Jesus is head over every power and authority. I love that. You know, sometimes people come to me and say, you know, I'm a bit fearful of Satan. Really? Why? Well, say Ephesians 6 says we're in a spiritual battle. You need to be a little bit afraid. It is a spiritual battle. We need to put on the armor of God. See, I'm not afraid because what happens? What do you do with the enemy? You put the armor of God on. You take the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You put on the helmet of salvation. And who is Lord over every power and authority? Listen, church. Who is Lord over every power and authority? Do you want to say his name? Jesus, right? Let me tell you, right? Jesus is Lord over every power and authority. It is not an equal battle between God and Satan. Satan is a defeated foe, enemy of God. Christ defeated him by his death and his resurrection. He's kicking out at the church. He's kicking out at the world because he knows his time is coming to an end. And yes, you need to take the weapons that God has given you, but God has given them to you. You have the helmet of salvation. You have the shield of faith. You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? And far more, breastplate of righteousness. So you have all of that, but we remember Christ is head over every power and authority, so we don't run scared of Satan. We simply stand in Jesus, in the power of Jesus, our identity in Jesus, the power of Jesus, and he flees from us. He's not going to bother with you because you are standing in Christ. That's where the victory is. Now give me some mumbo jumbo about how to cast out demons and everything else. So, you know, we just pray in Jesus' name. And they go, right? Pray in Jesus' name, who is the victor. And if someone comes with a teaching different to this church, we'll say, no, stop, you don't teach that here. And if I were to come with the Gratzunas prophecy next week, or legalistic rules and regulations, or God has just given me a word, and it's contrary to this, God's gives prophecies and words and instruction, but it's normally consistent with his word, and that's how we test it from the word. If I come and bring a new teaching or a different Jesus, then you ought to call me to account, and the deacons ought to pull me in and say, Gratzunas, you've lost Jesus. In fact, at a local church just down the street from here a number of years ago, the pastor who was a mainline Christian teacher left the truth of the gospel and became a Jew. And the church noticed after a time he was just preaching on the Old Testament, and Jesus was no longer the divine Son of God, but simply a prophet. And the people were listening and thinking, this doesn't sound right. Something has happened to our pastor's teaching. And they called him in. He said, yes, I think I've just become a Jew. I'm no longer a Christian. So terminated his role. That's what ought to happen. But by the grace of God, that church is now flourishing. It's more Dale Oakley Baptist Church just down the street. Flourishing, growing in Jesus. And the pastor who had become a Jew, he's now back in the faith, has returned to Christ. Praise God. Good news all around, right? But somewhere we need to say, no, hold on. This is the gospel. We don't move from it. We have fullness in Christ. That is enough. We have fellowship with Christ, verse 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature. This is a spiritual circumcision, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And it literally says, in the circumcision of Christ. And have been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. There's a couple of loaded verses here. He says to the Colossians, your baptism ought to remind you that you are in Christ, and Christ is enough. Don't get kidnapped, he says, by the false teachers. And some, it seems, were teaching that you still must be circumcised as they were in the Old Testament to be saved. And says, no, we're talking about an inner purification that Christ makes possible through his death on the cross. That's how it happens now. He dies and God gives a spiritual circumcision. You no longer have to follow the Jewish rules of circumcision. Further, in verses 13 to 15, it says we have not only fellowship with Christ, we now have freedom through Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with his regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's that victory again of Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, the demons and evil powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He balances the triad of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by three things God has accomplished in Christ. Firstly, he says, you were dead in your sins, but God has now made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. We were dead, we're now forgiven. Secondly, he says he cancels the written code with his regulations that was against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The NIV says, cancelling the written code with his regulations. The New RSV says, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. The term they use here in the Greek is a word or record, is a business term. It comes from the business world. It means a certificate of indebtedness in the debtor's handwriting. In other words, it's an IOU to acknowledge an obligation to pay a debt. We have a debt to obey God and to honour him. Right? He said, God, that's what we owe you. But we fail, both Jews and Gentiles. We can never pay off the debt. Imagine for a moment that I'm a friend of Rupert Murdoch. That would be good. And he lends me $20 million, right? I write him an IOU, and I'm in debt to him, right? I've written down, I owe you $20 million, Rupert. I then lose all the money in a bad business deal. I can't pay him back. So in his mercy, he rips up the IOU, or he blots it out. He says, I wipe out the debt, you're free. Andrew Gretzen, you're such a good mate. In a much more profound way, God has a record of our failures and what we owe him. He cancels our debt and erases the record. He blots it out. But the way he blots it out, he takes that record of our debt and nails it to the cross. He nails it to the cross. Whatever you've done, what you owe God, he nails it to the cross. And then he offers you forgiveness. He cancels your debt. Thirdly, having stripped the powers and authorities, or disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, in the first century, when a leader, a Roman general, would win a battle against another city, he would get the enemy soldiers and he would parade them back. He'd bring them home. They'd walk through your city and say, these are the guys we've just defeated. And everyone would come out and applaud. They'd strip them naked, take their weapons off them, and he parades them through. And Paul uses that image. You know what Christ has done to the demons and to the devil and to any other powers and authorities? He said he's, in effect, by his victory through the death and resurrection, he can just parade them through. They're impotent. They've lost. I am the victor. And he uses that image to remind us of what Christ has done. Friends, true spiritual freedom does not come through some new exotic teaching or meditating on a mountain in Nepal or gazing at a crystal or following religious rules and regulations. True freedom was won for all of God's people through the cross. It's already been won. We have fullness in Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. We have freedom through Christ. And therefore, finally, he says in the last few verses, we must refuse the threat to our faith. Because of all we have in Christ, we must not be taken captive. And then he says, let no one condemn you. I love this. Let no one condemn you. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So when groups say to me, no, you've got to follow these food laws, and they say it in the Old Testament, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and they try to condemn me for not doing them, what do I care? You know what he says? Don't let anyone condemn you. I say, really? You're a nut. You know, Jesus is like, he's done everything for us. I'm not going back there. That's crazy. They're the shadows. The reality is Jesus. Sometimes you will feel condemned. You'll feel like, maybe I'm not as spiritual as them. And that's where Satan works. That's where Satan says, well, maybe they seem to be stronger than me as a Christian, you think maybe there's something in that. Maybe if I, you know, fast every Friday, maybe if I just eat vegetables, maybe if I just do this, maybe that will be better. Don't let anyone condemn you, he says. There's shadows. Secondly, don't let anyone disqualify you. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Don't follow them, otherwise you will lose that salvation. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Sometimes when people feel they have this word from God, so we're going to be very careful. They seek to be humble, but they really think they're on another spiritual level. I've had conversations with people. You don't get it. When you get it, then you'll understand me. God has shown me this. I know. God has shown it to me. I said, is it in the Word? Show me. Where is it in the Word? See, when someone comes, supposedly comes back from the dead and writes a book on heaven, or writes a book on hell, and they're all writing them seemingly at the moment in America, I don't care what you've seen in heaven. I'll tell you now, if you go to heaven and you think you've come back, how do I know your brain's not mucking around? How do you know what happens when you become unconscious? How do you know what you've seen is truly heaven and not something that Satan's put in your mind? How do you know? I tell you what I know. I know that Jesus died and rose again, and that's all I need. Because where false teaching comes out is when people start to create these visions, and I have it, it's from God. And, you know, I've had people tell me they've had visions from God and they've done all sorts of stupid things and mess up their lives. And they're seemingly, he says, humble, but there's a false humility. Because the people I've spoken to who feel like they've had that, they look down upon me and look down upon others because we haven't quite got it yet. And when you get in, you're mature like me, then you'll experience what God has for you. And when they couch it in that language, you think, oh, maybe there's something in that, right? Only don't allow false wisdom to make the rules, verse 20 and 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So you died with Christ to these rules. Why do you keep doing that? These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and that's where it's seductive. Many of these things and false teachings have an appearance of wisdom. I think, oh, that sounds pretty good. That sounds biblical. And if it's couched in spiritual language and biblical language, it convinces us that that's right. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And this seems to be the strict ascetics here. Punish your body, and therefore that will make all the difference. God doesn't teach us to punish our body. God teaches us to enjoy our bodies for his glory, to use them for his glory. And yes, you need to say no to the flesh, the sinful nature within you, to say no and yes to the Spirit of God, no to sinfulness and yes to holiness, no to lust and yes to a proper respect of women, for example, or no to thieving and yes to working hard. Yeah, there's a no and a yes. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about sort of extra rules that people are making up somehow to make you more spiritual. And friends, we need to be careful, maybe not about those things. You think, well, yeah, they're not an issue for me. I don't really make up rules like that. I don't worship angels. I don't do any of those things. But in the Church of God, over years, and we always have to think about it today, about the future, we have instituted rules alongside it. So if you're a Christian, an evangelical Christian, there are certain things you will not do. They aren't necessarily wrong, but it's become part of being evangelical Christian. And for those of you who have been Baptist for a while, you know that we Baptists, you know, I mean, the outside society for many years just saw us as the ultra-conservative, non-drinking, non-dancing, non-having fun people, right? That's how we were seen. And I spoke to someone recently and said, you're a Baptist. Wow. And I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, you guys don't do... And they listed all the things we don't do. And I said, no, it's not quite like that. You know, we love Jesus, we love life, we love enjoying food and fellowship and friendship and all that God has given us. And I can even dance a few steps. It's not very good, but, you know, I try. And I just remember this woman, when she said this to me, this is probably a woman about late 40s. It was like, I thought, wow. Because you can mix around with other Christians and think, everyone thinks Baptists, we're reasonable, all right? But when you, sometimes people who have nothing to do with church or don't know what happens in churches these days, and they even have, you know, we have bands and other things, and we wrap things for people, poor people in the world, and we sponsor kids, and we give money, and they don't know those things. But part of it is the type of extra rules we've put on ourselves over the generations. And in The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll, he lists some of the man-made rules that some churches had instituted over the years. And you'll remember some of these. Don't go to the movies or the theatre. Some Baptists in this church said, I was never allowed to go to the movies. All my friends would go. I'd have to say, no, I can't come because I'm Baptist. Late in the 80s, told me that. Said, Angel, sadly, I couldn't do anything. I had to say, no, I can't come. We're Baptists. Don't wear cosmetics. None of you. I'm sure none of you wear makeup, ladies. That was one of the rules. Don't play cards. Don't watch television. We can add anything else. Don't wear bikinis. My old youth pastor, only about 20 years ago, told our youth not to go to the beach because people are scantily clad. And I went, yeah, he's probably right, you know. But no, he said, we weren't allowed. He said, you are not allowed to go to the beach because it's bad for you. Clearly, he was not living in the Shire at that stage. Or you must have a quiet time every morning, at least every day, or at least sometime during the day. That's a good principle, right? But when it becomes a law, at least some difficulties. You must fast once a week. You must not drink alcohol. You must not wear certain clothing. You must not drive certain cars. These are all his lists. You must not smoke. You must not listen to rock music or rap or whatever. You must not dance. You must not wear your hair a certain way, assuming you have hair. You must not get a facelift. I could do with one. You must not drink coffee. You must not eat... Oh. How times have changed. You bad Christians all over this place. Me too. Don't eat meat on Fridays. You must not wear leotards. He just made a list of those things from his experience in American churches, the things. And when you look back, you think, yeah, I asked our pastor when I was running a youth group once at Dulwich Hill Baptist about whether we could do a bush dance, because bush dancers came in for a short period of time, thankfully only a short period of time. And I met my wife at one of those, so it's not too bad. And... But we were dressed nicely at bush dance, plenty of clothes, that's always good. But we said, Pastor, do you think we could do this for the youth? And we didn't dare call it a bush dance, we just ran a Western night. He said, yeah, you can run a Western night. We didn't tell him about the bush dancing because we wouldn't be allowed to do it. And I don't think he was too happy when we found out, but that's another matter. But what I'm saying to you is that we need to be careful. We institute those things because to try to guard us and to help us to be more holy and godly. With right motives, but sometimes we add to the gospel, and for people outside, I think, well, to be a Christian, I must be white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, which was the old picture, and I must vote liberal or Republican in the United States, whatever it happens to be. I must do this, 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 and this, and this. That is very dangerous because we're adding to the gospel. So what do we do? We do what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, in conclusion, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. All else is nonsense. Stick with Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ is enough. He has purchased our salvation, and he has made us complete through his death and resurrection. Help us to trust in him and him alone, to resist false teaching, and to help one another to grow in Christ. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.